Okay, let's pick up again in Romans. We're over in chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8, in lesson 8 this time, talking about the Spirit and talking about sin and flesh and Spirit. Now, what do you think of when you think of, especially in the biblical text, when it talks about living according to the flesh, sarx? Okay, think of sin, and you think of typically living according to the flesh. We think of actions of the flesh, right? We do that kind of stuff.
Not just that, but tangibles too, non-spiritual.
Right, right. Tangibles, those kinds of things, and activities. Which is really kind of interesting, but that's not exactly what Paul means when he talks about the flesh in Romans as opposed to the Spirit, life in the Spirit, sins of the flesh and life in the Spirit. When he speaks of sins of the flesh, yes, they can lead to physical activities, tangible kinds of things, but he's really talking more about the spirit of the flesh that is in opposition to God, and the spirit of the power or the nomos, the spirit of the Holy Spirit, which allows us then to, and we'll talk in a few moments, allows us to live according to and satisfy the spiritual law, not just the physical law that is given. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, those kinds of things. As much as it is the spiritual part of the law, which deals with relationship and relationship in particular with God. Here in chapter 8, Paul develops the idea or what he has said earlier about the Holy Spirit in relationship to Christian experience by contrasting the power of the Holy Spirit, pneuma hagios, the Holy One, with a way of life which is according to the mind of the flesh, which at the root of the mind of the flesh for and the spirit of the flesh for Paul is idolatry. Idolatry. Whether that idolatry is actually idols, whether it's you get caught up with that great German god Mercedes, or whether it's that kind of thing, or whether it's idolatry as in other possessions or persons or ideas which are in opposition to God. For Paul, basically to live after the flesh is to live with a spirit or a mind on the flesh as opposed to the spirit, flesh. And some of what Paul is doing, we've mentioned before, is borrowing Gnostic terminology, because there are a lot of philosophers here. In Gnosticism, as we've mentioned before, in Gnosticism, spirit is good, because spirit is eternal. Spirit's everlasting. Flesh is bad, not necessarily because it's used in bad ways, but because it is not everlasting. It's temporary and temporal. And so when he's looking here, the mind or the spirit of the flesh is that which is temporal, fixed on temporal things and temporary things, as opposed to the mind and spirit of the Holy Spirit, which is affixed on everlasting and eternal things with God, in relationship with God. And so that's part of what's going on here, is Paul's discussion of the spirit of flesh and the spirit from God, the Holy Spirit. Some of this is, I'll tell you, this is a racket. I've been telling you it's a racket. They get you using these things, and then your eyes get used to them, and then you don't use them, and your eyes get worse, and then you got to go buy glasses again. There was some little bitty print here at the bottom of the page. And so we get to this then with Paul giving some of the basics of the power of God and the power of God in and through the Holy Spirit, in and through Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 4 talk about his saving act, his saving act. So what does it mean to live after the flesh? It means to do sin, it means to, but it also means to think of things that are in opposition to God. what is more difficult, what seems more difficult to do, to live with a mind after the flesh or a mind after the spirit? What seems to be more easy for most folks?
Easier
to do. The life of the flesh. Yeah. And that's at the root, that's at the heart of idolatry, is me, my, that kind of thing. Because it's my possession. And so that is the seemingly easier thing to do, and yet Paul will say that's really not where the power is located. The power of the flesh has a great influence over human beings, and he will contrast at different points in Romans that power of the flesh as seen in the first man, who we call Adam, but the word Adam just means dirt, or mankind. Actually comes from a word for dirt. So when we say ashes to ashes, dust to dust, we're pretty much on target. But compared as opposed to life in relationship through the Spirit in Christ, where the real power is. And yet, in spite of that power, God doesn't force us, and that's one of the other things that Paul will talk about here. You know, you've got the law of God and the law of sin, and you've got life in the Spirit, but God, who could force us, doesn't. God gives us the opportunity to choose which Spirit we're going to follow. And sometimes we follow one, and sometimes we follow another one, and then we follow back and forth and that kind of thing. But that's, we're given that kind of, while there is great power in the Spirit, there's also power in the Spirit of the flesh, but there's power in our decision. God gives us power in our decisions to choose one way or another. Well, Ed, I'm glad you looked at that clock, because now I know we got an hour. No, we'll... We're not going to be here at 5 o'clock in the morning. But when he talks about the Spirit, he's talking about the power of authority. The power of authority. The first Christians insisted that power was not really their own. The true power came from God. And it was a gift from God. So here we pick up with God's saving act. And he begins by saying, now, because remember, these aren't, when Paul wrote, he didn't write in chapter and verses, divisions. So he's continuing that thought. You know, when we end with chapter 7, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore, though, now, and it really should be now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what do we think of when we think of condemnation? Okay, sin. But what do you... Punishment. Judgment. We think of that. Punishment and judgment. But here, Paul is saying it's more than judgment. Condemnation means doom. Ultimate doom and destruction. It's not just judgment, but ultimate doom and destruction. And as Paul has said earlier, and as we've talked about earlier, for Paul, that whole idea, and for those early Christians, that whole idea was not just, okay, I'm going to be doomed and destroyed now and it's all over with. Hey, we just got a few seconds of pain and it's done. But rather, it's doom and destruction that continues on and on and on and on and on ad infinitum. So being destroyed in an everlasting time frame. But here, what Paul is saying is, this is really the turning point. The turning point here. Paul is saying that because of the prior action, we were in sin, and then God's prior action, coming in Christ and bringing the Spirit to us, we who accept Him are not, we're not condemned to ultimate doom and destruction forever. That whole idea. The condemnation, condemnation is not just judging you guilty or not. Condemnation is total destruction, total doom, on and on forever. There is no death for us, spiritual death he's talking about here, because God has sentenced sin to death. God has condemned sin. Verses, he says here, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, it doesn't mean he destroys sin in our flesh, the existence, but coming in the flesh, God condemned sin to die. God condemned the destruction of sin, the doom of sin. Not us, if we are his, but rather the doom of sin. So this condemnation comes not to us, it comes to sin, because God in Christ, through the power of the Spirit, has condemned sin to death. Which is, you know, for us, you know, we don't think in those terms, do we? But once again, you've got all these different philosophers and philosophies going on at this particular point in time. And so you've got this whole idea. In fact, within Greek philosophy, what was Hades? The underworld. But was Hades just the underworld? The realm of the dead? Hades was also the name of the god of the underworld. And so you get you get death and doom and destruction personified in the god Hades. It's not just a place, but it's personified. So in a sense, what he's saying here, even death itself has been put to death. There's not anything to fear for the Christian who follows God in Christ. Why? Because of the power that God has used in the Spirit in Jesus. So there is no condemnation for we who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in? What does it mean to live in the flesh? Okay. Okay. I think in your book there was an example used of being in sin or being in Christ, and it talks about a pool of water. Am I imagining that? Okay. So, and if you're in a pool of water and you jump in the middle of the pool of water and you go down, what does it mean that you are in the pool of water? Completely immersed, completely consumed, completely covered, completely immersed. Right at that moment, your life is in the water. And unless you grow gills, you better get up top pretty quick. Right? So you're totally immersed in it. You're surrounded by it. And if you breathe in, you're going to be permeated by it. That's one of the things. We've gone a few places and ended up snorkeling. And one year we went on a cruise and ended up going out to Shark Ray Alley near Belize and snorkeled with the sharks and the stingrays and all that kind of stuff. And I like that pretty good when the weather's calm. And you know what I'm talking about, because when the wind gets up and there's a little bit of chop, the next thing you know, yeah, you're choking and sputtering and you're thinking, wait a minute, I'm going to die here this far under the surface because I'm breathing in. You know, it comes in and it influences you, right? It affects you. It affects you immediately. So for that time, you're not just immersed in it by, hey, I'm swimming along here. And yes, Ken, it'd be better if you had a scuba tank, but I've never scuba'd. So just snorkel. But, you know, unless somebody cuts your air hose in a James Bond movie. But that affects you. Why? Because you're immersed in that world. Well, it's the same thing with the flesh. Paul's saying you're immersed in that world. That's what it means to be in the flesh, or living life in the flesh, is thinking about all those other things that are not, you know, that are in opposition to God, that are not part of what God would have us to do. Whether we actually do them all or not, our thought process, therefore our spirit, is consumed by that. And it's affected by that. And not only is our life affected, but it affects the lives of others around us, right? The influence that we have. Well, the same thing here when he says that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin so that I can be in the Spirit and in Christ, verse 1 in chapter 8, those who are in Christ Jesus, that is a total immersion, the same kind of thing that he's talking about here in the pool. That's a total immersion, and that should affect not just the way we live, but the way we think. And that is the battle that goes on. And yet, we have the power to choose which way to go, but we can't effectively live that life in Christ without connecting in relationship with God, without God's help. So, and what is the Spirit? The Spirit is that divine law of life for the new order that God created. The Spirit is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit that Christ gives to serve as the guiding principle, the guiding person. The other week talked about the Magi coming and the Fravashi, that spiritual guide within Zoroastrianism, which is very similar to Judaism and Christianity. We oftentimes call them guardian angels, but they're not really guardian angels. Or you got the little angel on one shoulder and the other shoulder, and they influence you, that kind of thing. That Spirit in Christ, Christ is given so that it is our counselor, our guide, etc., and can affect us, but only in a positive way if we maintain relationship. And what he's saying here is, we should not, God condemns sin in the flesh, that is, in the flesh, God condemns sin. Once again, Jesus is not this mystery man, this ghost man of Gnosticism. God has come in the flesh so that we might be able to live and fulfill the spiritual law, that is, the law of the Spirit. The more we fulfill the law of the Spirit, Paul says, the less likely we are to get caught up and affected by the law of the flesh or the law of sin. So the Spirit is the actual presence of God in the midst of our world and in our own hearts. It is the active presence of God. Now, Jesus was conceived in the Spirit, was led by the Spirit, was possessed by the Spirit, but also he was the possessor of the Spirit. We find that in the New Testament, and we find that especially in the writings of Luke and in Paul. So there's never a total separation between Father, Son, and Spirit. God comes in the flesh, but Jesus in the flesh is still connected with Father and still connected with Spirit. The Spirit, the Paraclete, Parakletos, or the guide of the counselor that is given, that Holy Spirit, which brings power. And they were convinced it brings power. In various ways. At Pentecost, the glossolalia, or speaking in other languages, speaking in tongues or other languages, that wasn't their own doing. That was by the power of what? The Spirit. God says, or Jesus says, go and wait until the Holy Spirit has come upon you in this special way. Simon Peter and John heal the lame man by the power of the Spirit. Not by their own power. And when they're confronted and the guys want to bow down to it, they say, whoa, 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 this isn't us. This is the Spirit of Christ Jesus that has done this. And so the Spirit is that which moves among us. It is God's presence that is among us, but is never separated totally from the Godhead. It is part of the Godhead. And it's only through the power of the Spirit that we can hope for the righteousness which the law, the spiritual law, requires. The spiritual law requires. In order that the just requirement of the law, verse 4, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And here's where we get to that whole idea of mind. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the thing of the flesh. Okay, so it's not just a feel-good kind of thing. It has to do with our intellect as well. And when Christianity, there's you got, we used to say a long time ago, you got facts, faith, and feeling. And if you don't have the facts, then the faith and the feeling really have no foundation. If all you have is faith, or if you don't have faith, then you've got a nice feeling on a bunch of facts. If you don't have some feeling, then you end up with a dead, codified approach to the facts. So really, to be a whole person as a Christian, it takes all three. There has to be some feeling, but that feeling is not to be the primary. Feeling is not to be the primary focus. Feeling is not to be the primary reason that one comes to God, just because it felt good. I don't know. I'm not quite that old. You're older than me. You tell me. No.
I don't know that high. I couldn't remember. But every time we get on him, it's a depressing type thing. And I was thinking we had a Sunday school book that book the Bible was that almost said he was drinking being married to a certain point. No Old Testament.
Oh, you're talking about Ecclesiastes. Well, he is that way because
I was gonna say he needs to go to the beach, but he got snake bit on the beach. Didn't
he? Well, he got snake bit on the beach. He was reaching inside the woodpile without looking. But Paul, you have to remember though, and I'm sure there were times that he was more light-hearted. But
yeah,
Paul,
I guess he'd write that down. Had a good time last night.
But Paul. Another thing we have to remember though is that. How was Paul trained? He was trained as a Pharisee, and they weren't the happiest guys in the bunch. In fact, the Pharisees were among those that Jesus was talking about when he says, when you fast, don't let anybody know. Don't go around with long faces like the hypocrites do. Because they wanted you to know that they were fasting. And so you have to remember, first of all, Paul is trained as a Pharisee.
I know he's in a total time of atonement for the rest of his life and everything else, too. But it seems like he's almost trying to drag people down to him and be uncheerful for a certain point.
Well, actually, I think what Paul's trying to do is to get people... Okay, he's trained... Let's go. I'll get there in a minute. He's trained as a Pharisee, which means he's not just trained with a bunch of nice little feelings. He's trained to look at things... and to dissect them, it's theological CSI kind of thing. And so that's how he's trained as a Pharisee. And then when he becomes a Christian, he got excited when he became a Christian. And he got beat for it. I don't think he was excited he was getting beat, but he got excited about it, excited enough to where, well, I'm going to get another beating, but by golly, here I go. And would stand up, and quite frankly, I wouldn't be the least bit surprised if sometimes when he stood up in those synagogues, when they were recognizing him and saying, oh, we got a new brother out here, and he's going to tell us. I bet he grinned when they first, on the road to Damascus, when he gained his eyesight in Damascus, he went into the synagogue, and they introduced him and said, okay, here he is, he's going to tell us how to get these Christians and kill them. I almost guarantee you when he stood up and said, you know what they're saying about this Jesus? Well, it's true. That he had a little sardonic grin on his face. But you also have to remember when he did it, he realizes Christianity is dealing with all kinds of philosophies out there. And they're competing with them. And some of them, there were churches, especially in Egypt and in Alexandria, Egypt, that called themselves Gnostic Christian churches. Because Gnosticism was real big, and the whole philosophical thing within Gnosticism and knowledge and self-knowledge and that kind of thing. And so I think that Paul took that CSI approach theologically that he had as a Pharisee toward the Scriptures, and that enabled him to argue against these Christians. When he became Christian, he took that same thing. And for Paul... I would say Paul would agree there needs to be facts, feeling, and faith. But for Paul, I think that, and by faith, I mean the intellect here. For Paul, I think that long before you get to the feeling, Paul would say you got to take the facts and you got to dissect them, and then you got to deal with them mentally, and then the feeling comes in from there. He wasn't just hooked on a feeling. Yeah. To B.J. Thomas. But I think that's why, and we want to have, and what have we been told, especially, and I've got a book that some guys were arguing whether Southern Baptists were really evangelicals or not back in the 70s, but people who call themselves evangelical Christians, they tend to be a little more, we want some facts, but we want more feeling than anything else, right? And we want it to feel good, and we want it, and that's why some of the big boxes attract some of the people they do, is because now they're wanting the feeling, without the intellectual rigor. But Jesus himself says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus, aside from being Son of God, Jesus could hold his own, I'm sure, in an intellectual discussion. And yet he also related to other folks. Paul, on the other hand, I think got so caught up in the different philosophies and wanting the church to grow, he didn't want, I think, and that and a dollar will get you drink in the drink machine. But it's more expensive. but I really think that Paul, I really think that if we could sit down and talk to him, Paul would say, okay, yes, I understand the feeling that comes, but at the same time, if you run up against these philosophers or you run up against the hard questions, and to paraphrase it as I have for a long time, and you hit a tough question and you say, well, I don't know, but the preacher said or grandma believed, you're going to do more harm in many cases than good. And so I think Paul wanted everybody that listened to Paul or re-listened to anything that he wrote to use as much of the intellect as they possibly could for an apology, apologia, a defense.
I was reading a book one time. I don't remember who it was, but it had even a section with, did Jesus ever smile, laugh, tell jokes, or anything like that? And it essentially said, well, he didn't really have time for it, but he showed he had a wit with his parables, you know, with Esau and fable types.
Yes.
Oh, yeah. That kind of thing. So he suffered the little children to come unto me. He showed a certain warmth or something. And Paul, I can't find any place where he truly exhibits that warm light.
Well, but he makes jokes. One of his, I will. When he writes a letter, the second letter to the Thessalonians, and he says, "Let that one who does not work, not eat." And it is, no. There's actually a play on words there. There's a play on words there. It can literally be translated "no loaf for the loafer," and so it was for him. That was a play on words. That was a joke to try and get people's attention. No loaf for the loafer. But yeah, Paul is a very serious character. Paul was type A plus to the third or fourth power when it came to this kind of stuff. So he was very, very serious. But then again, he also recognized after he made that conversion, he realized that he was on the wrong path, and that he had been leading people down the wrong path. And so I think, you know, he was so much. I think you're right from the standpoint that from that point on he felt so indebted to God that he was willing to do anything and everything he could to try and not so much make up for it, but to become as good as he possibly could at that and spreading the message among the Gentiles who had all these competing philosophies, as he was earlier at being a Pharisee and spreading that message and persecuting Christians. And he was willing to take the persecution on himself. In fact, oftentimes, I think he was not only willing to take it, he invited it upon himself. In some senses, because of what he had done before. And he did. In Philippians, he says, you know, he says, if I don't know whether I want to live or die, it's for me to live is more work for Christ, but to die is far better so that I can go and be with Christ. And there he has this sense of immediately be with Christ. And so, you know, he is really trying here to say, look, you need to have not just the feeling. And that's where we get really, and quite frankly, when I was growing up, I didn't hear a whole lot of this stuff. Until I, when I hit college and started taking my first religion classes, that's where I start. Wait a minute, I've not heard this. And y'all got stuck with this kind of thing. By the way, it's partly Ed's fault because he interviewed me on the phone. he wants people to be able to come and to take away what they can, whether it is extremely deep or not, wherever they are, so that they can live that life and they can make that connection with God and share it with somebody else. But he also is of the opinion that once you do that, you don't know it all. You always have to keep learning. It's peeling back layers of the onion.
A good word that I'm trying to think of, you have a lack of compassion. It seems like.
Yeah, sometimes it seems like he's not all that compassionate, and he certainly had an opinion he didn't mind sharing it. And he didn't mind threatening. He threatens the Corinthians. He says, this is a third time I'm coming to you, and you better have witnesses to support these charges. I'm afraid you're not going to find me like you hope I'm going to be, and I know I'm not going to find you like I hope you're going to be. And basically he says, I'm going to take you to the woodshed, chapters 12 and 13 of 2 Corinthians. But that's, it was, for him, it was a matter of life and death every day. Every day. And for him, you know, life to live according to the flesh is to be dominated by selfish compassion and to be out of relationship with God, which meant condemnation. Doom and destruction forever. Life in the Spirit. And in Christ, in the Spirit that's in Christ, freed you from that law of doom and destruction, but it was to belong to the new community of faith. It was to belong to God in a way, a special way that was greater than you could have ever belonged before. For Paul to think of the greatest celebratory moments in Judaism, they paled in comparison to what he believed was available for the Christian, not just out there, but even in the middle of all this here. But for him, the primary way to get there was through a deep, not just a deep relationship as in feeling, but a deep relationship as in studying and learning and asking questions and then peeling back another layer and peeling back another layer. I know we're about to run over, and we're going to have to pick up with this one. Nah, we'll have to pick up with this next week, finish this chapter next week. But, Paul, I remember years and years ago, it's been a long time since I've used this example, but years and years ago, there was a group of lectures. I was at college, and it was Staley lectures, and there was money set aside by the Staley Foundation to bring in people to lecture on Christian principles and all this kind of stuff, and preferably some big name people. This one particular year, I asked Dr. Eric Rust from Southern Seminary, professor of Christian philosophy, to come. Eric Rust was from Scotland, I believe, but This is Scotland or Ireland. And I know the Scots and the Irish wouldn't get along. They'd both be mad at me, but that's okay. I can have a war in myself because part of me is Scots-Irish. So, you know, I don't even know which side to fight for. But Dr. Russ, I mean, brilliant mind. He was actually, in his undergrad, he was a mathematician. And not just pluses, minuses, divide, addition, that kind of stuff. I mean, an analytical mathematician. I remember picking him up at the airport, Greenville, Spartanburg, to drive him home. And he was so excited. So excited. He had just finished reading a book on the airplane. And he starts talking about this book to me as we're driving. And just so excited about this guy's theory and that there might actually be instead of three dimensions, there might be five dimensions of existence. And all the mathematics involved in it, I'm thinking, you know, do what? We're right. And quite frankly, and he was a wonderful guy and he was a very nice guy. But quite frankly, I couldn't help but wonder at one point if perhaps we were going to come up to the stop sign and find out that the next stop was the Twilight Zone. Well, he got, and you know, what in the world have I gotten into? Well, then he got into his lectures, and one day a bunch of the Pharisees came to my office and wanted to have a sit down and talk with him about some things. Loosely translated, that bunch of Pharisees means there were a bunch of Baptist preacher boys on campus that wanted to do that. Were studying for ministry, and they were, calling him liberal and all. He said, "Well, let me tell you." He said, "You know, I don't know that there really is a Southern Baptist that's all that liberal." He said, "But I thought I ran across one time." He said, "About 10 years ago." He said, "And I got so upset that I finally went to this guy and started asking him questions and talking with him about this." He said, "You know what I found out? He loved Jesus every bit as much as I did. And he wasn't a liberal with a big L after all. He was just in a different relationship with God than I was. And he was so much more deep in his understanding than I was that I had misread him." And I'm sitting there, "Oh, wait a minute. You're talking up here about five dimensions of existence. And now you're saying that you ran into a guy that was so much more deep than you were theologically." But I think that's where we get with Paul especially. And because we've got so much written by Paul and he was such a big influence as the church developed early on, Martin Luther tried to out-Paul Paul. And that's why he kicked James out of his German Bible, because he didn't think James agreed with Paul. So Paul understands that not everybody's going to get to that depth so much deeper than Eric Rust. But he also wants to make sure that if people want to go there, there's a way to get there. And that he's... I think that's what he's trying to do. And that's why it is so... so deep and sometimes so dry is because for Paul, it is a matter of life and death daily, as he doesn't know when he's going to get beat up or killed, but also it's a matter of life and death, not just daily, it's a matter of life and death eternally. And so for Paul, there could be nothing any more serious than these kinds of discussions. And especially with a church in Rome that's such a cosmopolitan place, and he's never been there. And he knows that they've got all these questions. So he's trying to make sure that, you know, that if you're going to be there and you're going to have any influence, I better make sure you understand what's going on here. Now, at the same time, once again, I said we've got much more from Paul than we do anybody else as an individual author. And his letters are written to different situations and different churches. But... at the same time, I think we have to temper that some. I've got a book in my office I'll let you read sometime if you want to. I'll loan it to you. by Hermann Ritterbos, German theologian. It is Paul, an outline of his theology. That book's that thick. No, it doesn't have pictures. But, you know, but, I mean, Paul, but because we've got that, then, you know, we get to reading Paul and looking at Paul, and we also have to remember that while his world was vastly different from ours in a lot of ways, especially if you look around the world today, his world wasn't all that much different from our world either.
I think that's why I like it. Was Barnabas that he got to fight with or something like that?
Well, he and Barnabas had it out over John Mark. Well, I mean, he has been, but yeah, they kind of got into it over John Mark, because Paul, once again, it was such an important thing for Paul that when Mark said, "No, I'm not going with you the rest of this journey. I'm going back home." Paul said, "Well, you deserted the gospel." He didn't just say you deserted me. He said, "You've deserted the gospel. You don't deserve to even be in the kingdom of God." Because you know,
that's a pretty bad thing for someone to say who's recently been redeemed.
Well, but you know, that's the thing. Paul felt that everybody ought to take it as seriously as he did. So you know, and that's a tough thing, and that's where I think sometimes Paul made enemies, is because even among the brethren in the cistern, is because he believed everybody should take it every bit as seriously as he did every minute of the day, and if you didn't, then he had some questions. There were times that Paul tried to be judge, jury, and almost executioner. He was before he became a Christian, but even afterwards. And yet his worldview that he's trying to push is one that's centered on the gospel and God's presence in the world, and how do you understand the infinite in a finite world? And that's part of what he's trying to do too, he's trying to talk about the infinite nature of God and the infinite presence of the infinite God in a finite world, in finite language. And where you got the Epicurean saying, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Avoid pain at all costs. Seek pleasure." And you got the Stoics. The Logos was rationality. The universe was rational. I find the universe all but anything but rational a lot of times. But for them, the universe was rationality. And then you've got the whole pantheon of Roman gods and goddesses and Greek gods and goddesses. And even at the Acropolis, you've even got the altar to the unknown god, just in case we offended one or left him out. You know, and so Paul really wants to get to that point. And I really do appreciate that we get into some of these questions and discussions, and that y'all put up with this, because there are a lot of folks out there who don't want to even think about this kind of stuff, and it makes your brain hurt sometimes. And I know I've had folks say, "Well, in the long run, what does it really matter when you get there? Because all you got to have is the love of Jesus." But yeah, but I think Jesus wants to do more than that. So, but thank you all. And books are being put away, and knapsacks are being packed, and that's okay because it needs to be done. God bless y'all. Go in peace. Amen.